I do not, as a rule, watch cable news, and I think it has made me a better person. But one cable network, or maybe it's one show, I'm not sure, I'm pretty sure I'll be corrected before the day is out, has a slogan, a motto, that goes as follows. We report, you decide. Would someone like to explain what that motto means to me? It has kind of a nice ring to it, but what does this slogan mean to convey about that network or that show that sets it apart from all the others?
They report what you want to hear, not what they want to give you.
Okay. They report what you want to hear, not what you want to give you. All right. Anyone else? Gary?
They're not biased.
They're not biased. Okay. Good. It's a slogan that's meant to convey that this network or this program practices objective journalism. All right. That's what the slogan means. It means that they are totally objective, with no agenda, no point of view, leaving you, the viewer, to review the facts and to process and synthesize. Their job as journalists is to present the raw, naked facts, and then you, the viewer, cook them up and clothe them with your own opinion. They, as journalists, aren't meant to editorialize, just to report. And we can argue whether that network or that show actually does that, but that's what the slogan is meant to convey. There is, I won't call it a slogan, but there's an expression that comes up in the book of Mark that you'll find in verse 27 and of chapter 1, and it goes something like this. He commands, they obey. Has a similar rhythm to it, but it means something entirely different. Mark isn't giving us a slogan or a motto. He is recording the truth. But it is an expression that comes up multiple times in chapter 1. But what does this expression mean? What does this expression suggest? He speaks with authority. Good. Someone who commands, and if others obey, describes one who has authority. And Mark chapter 1 will repeatedly demonstrate that he commands and they obey. Jesus possesses authority. And what does, if you're going to try to define authority, what is that? If someone possesses authority, what kind of thing do they have? Walter?
It's that you get to decide.
Okay, you get to decide. Good. So you have a right to do what? A right to decide, but a right to decide specifically regarding what? Okay, good. Good and evil. You have the right to command, as we suggest here. You have the power to rule. Someone who has authority has a right and power to govern, to rule, and command others. The right and the power to win the devotion and allegiance of others. Charles?
In a word, sovereignty.
All right. Sovereignty is the one who has the highest authority of all and has some right to rule others. Jesus possesses authority. He has the right and power to rule and govern human beings. unclean spirits and diseases. That's what we'll see in chapter 1. Authority, just again to consider, what does it mean? If one of my children were to command one of the other children to wash the car and help me mow the grass, the child might consent to do it just because they're kind and they want to help their brother or sister, depending on who is involved. But it wouldn't be a question of authority, just a question of, would you help me out? Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. I hope they would. But if I asked one of my children, help me wash the car and mow the grass, I still expect that they would probably do it because they're kind and would want to help me, but there would also be an issue of authority involved because I have a right or a power of parental authority over them to issue commands. So there would be a distinction made. Well, we're talking about authority in Mark chapter 1, or we will see, I hope you'll agree, examples of Christ's authority manifest, his power, his right, his rule, his right to rule and command others. And we've already seen that last week, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We examined the start of Jesus' earthly ministry when he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And he said in verses 14 and 15, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. By his preaching, King Jesus asserted his rightful authority. He has authority over us, and so he defines our duty. He makes demands upon us, and what does he tell us to do here when he preaches the kingdom? Pardon? Repent and believe. Good. The one with authority, the king who has come, has defined our first duty to repent and to believe, to totally turn from sin and totally trust him. His authority showing right from the start. And Jesus next exercises his authority in disciple making. And two examples of disciple making are given. The first is found in verses 16 through 18. And if it seems when you answer my questions today that I don't hear you very well, it's because I don't hear you very well because I had a cold this week, or I'm getting over a cold this week, and my ears are at that point where I'm not hearing things very well. So you're going to answer, and I'm just going to probably project whatever I want to hear you answer, so it's going to work out fine. But the first example of disciple making is given in verses 16 through 18. It says, and he was going along the Sea of Galilee, and as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. Jesus comes calling on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, what other nicknames for the Sea of Galilee might you find in your Bible? Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Good. And it's also known as the Lake of, Gennesaret or Gennesaret. I'm not sure whether it's a hard or soft G, but someone knows better than I do. And there Jesus finds two fishers, Simon and Andrew, fishing, casting their net into the sea. And what simple, straightforward summons does the seaside king bring?
Follow me.
Good. That's an authoritative command. Follow me. It's vivid. It's clear. It's urgent. It's authoritative. It's total. Follow me means when he commands, we should obey. And it's not a call merely to buy into a religious system or to conform to a traditional moral code, but it's a call to follow a person. The call to follow him requires a reprioritizing of other calls upon my life, like my job and my family. And if I were a scoffer, and if I were to refuse Jesus' call to follow me, how might I respond? Jesus says, follow me. The scoffer says, no, I will not follow you. What will I do instead, for example? If I scoff at Jesus' call to follow me, how might I respond otherwise? What scoffing response might the scoffer give? I will follow myself. Or, as children are wont to say, you're not the boss of me, all right? And adults don't say it quite like that. They just say, don't tell me what to do. All right, good. Who do you think you are? That's another way of saying that. What are other scoffing responses to the authoritative call of Jesus to follow me?
Well, it's rather like this, but it also parallels the first phrase you put up from the cable program, and that is, I will decide.
Okay, good. I will decide. I'm the chooser. Good. Guys, haven't been around scoffers lately.
Yes, but first let me go bury my parents.
Okay, good. Yeah, but is the answer. I'll follow you, but first I'll decide what I've got to do that's more important. Good, Marvin, good. Well, I won't follow you, but I'll tolerate you. All right, good. I won't follow you, but I'll highly regard you as a great moral teacher, but I won't obey you as a great moral teacher. I will not obey you when you say repent and believe. These are scoffing responses. You make no claim on me that I have to respond to. These are the responses that we're inclined to hear when Jesus says, follow me. Charles?
To generalize Martin's quote, maybe later.
Yeah. Maybe later, when I'm good and ready. Good. You're getting good at being a scoffer there, Marvin. It took a little while to warm up, but good. You're getting better at it now, and I hope you'll repent from it. But we don't find a scoffing response here. We find Simon and Andrew responding how? In verse 18.
They did it.
Right. Not only did it, and it wasn't wait for later, they immediately left the nets and followed him. He commanded, they obeyed. What you'd expect when authority's in play. They understood that follow me was spoken with the weight of authority that required obedient action. Well, hey, wait a minute. When Jesus says follow me, they did. And when they did, they dropped everything, including their vocation. So, does Jesus' call to follow me mean that I must quit my job? Well, that's it. Did you quit your job when you came to Christ, Marvin? Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this. I think I didn't quit my job when I came to Christ.
A lot of those people. I had nothing to do. I had no job.
Okay. I didn't either. I didn't either. I was a sophomore in high school. But do the working world, I would ask the question, do you have to quit your job when you come to Christ?
No.
Okay, good. No. Why do we say that? Well, I would suggest to you that in a way, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, to them, there was, on one level, it was a unique call that applied to them and not us. And in another way, it was a typical call in that it is like the call that Jesus gives to follow him. Why do I say it was a unique call to Simon and Andrew? Well, we'll find in chapter 3 of Mark that they are included in the group of the 12 apostles. We'll find there that he's among the 12 appointed apostles. Simon and Andrew were uniquely called to be special agents of Jesus. So their call required a change of vocation, at least during the years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But more so his call to follow them required them to leave their fishing nets and boats. On one level, I would suggest that their call was unique, but the call was also typical of the call which Jesus makes upon all disciples to follow him. The more general understanding of the call to follow is a call to repent and believe and follow him in obedience. And this does reprioritize our life and our job and our relationships. It may at times require a change of vocation. It doesn't always require that, but it does require us to repent, believe, and follow him in complete obedience. And Jesus' command to follow comes with a job description in verse 17. He is calling them to do what? To become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. The call to follow Jesus includes a call to fish and gather men. Fishers of men spread the net of the gospel to rescue sinners from an ocean of selfishness and rebellion against God and sinful bondage and liability to judgment. So in the case of Simon and Andrew, Jesus commanded, "Follow me," and they obeyed. There's a second example of disciple making given here, and that's in verses 19 through 20. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. He called James and John, the sons of thunder, and they followed him. They also, in their case, he commanded. They obeyed. Jesus made an authoritative call to follow, and they obeyed and followed him, leaving behind their father and their boat and their hired servants. Followers of Jesus follow him and fish for men. Then, in verses 21 through 28, Jesus proceeds next to the synagogue, where his authority will show itself again. There it says in verses 21 through 22, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. These verses describe a method or a strategy of Jesus that we'll see repeated in this. It's a strategy that hinged on the where and the when of his teaching. Where did he go and when? Synagogue. On the Sabbath. Good. And this will come up a lot in the Gospel of Mark. His strategy will be to teach in the synagogues on the Sabbath. The synagogues were the assembly halls where the law of God was read and explained. And there on the Sabbath, Jesus came teaching. Mark doesn't detail for us the content of his teaching, only the effect that it had, the take-home lesson. How did his lesson leave the students? Right? They were amazed. And amazed why? Right. Spoke with authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus taught, his students were impressed to the point of amazement that he possessed authority, the right to rule and command, the power and the right to issue commands and to make demands upon them that they ought to obey. Well, maybe in your schooling, you had a classmate who knew a lot of stuff and wasn't afraid to let you know that he knew the stuff and the rest in the class. But it didn't leave you with his sense of authority. What name did you have for that person? If you can repeat it in the class. Or what do we call that kind of person who knows a lot of stuff and tells you a lot of stuff but doesn't leave you amazed with his authority.
A nerd.
Well, okay. Well, you can be a nerd on a lot of levels. All right. Maybe a nerd. Mr. Know-it-all. Okay, good. That's what I was thinking. Mr. Know-it-all. Or Mr. Smarty Pants. It's like every time he speaks, it's like, oh, not again. And it's not because he's wrong. It's not because he doesn't know anything. It's usually because he's right and he knows a lot of stuff. But I just don't want to hear it from him because he's just such a know-it-all. Right, a walking encyclopedia, but he mostly just annoys you. He doesn't amaze you with his sense of authority. Well, Jesus did not leave his students irritated and annoyed that he was just a Mr. Know-it-all. Quite the contrary. He left them amazed with his authority. Hey, this guy's got a right to be making demands on me. This guy's got some standing where he is defining duty, and it applies to me. He did not leave them irritated. He left them amazed with his sense that he ought to be teaching them the things he was teaching. Not a bossy Mr. Know-it-all, but one with great authority. His teaching carried weight. And when he taught, his students were left with a sense that this guy deserves my allegiance. They were ready to ascribe to their teacher the slogan, "He commands, we ought to obey." When Jesus taught, many were impressed with the lesson about his authority, his right to rule and govern human beings. And in the same synagogue, Jesus encountered a man with an unclean spirit, in verses 23 through 26. And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. The confrontation that began in the wilderness between Jesus and Satan now continues in the synagogue. In fact, Mark's gospel will present many examples of sustained conflict between Jesus and demons. And in verse 23, it says that a man with an unclean spirit cried out. And in verse 24, it appears that multiple unclean spirits are doing at least some of the crying or talking. And they ask two questions and make one statement. And what are they? All right, what do we have to do with you? All right. Have you come to destroy us? And? All right, you're the... I know you are the Holy One of God. And what comprehension of truth do these statements seem to convey? The unclean spirit seemed to realize
they knew who he was.
Good. They knew who he was. They had some understanding that he is the Holy One of God. And, yeah, I think maybe they're rhetorical questions. Sometimes you ask a question and they knew the answer. They understood the the truth of 1 John 3:8, which says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. They understood why Jesus was here, to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus was on a mission to gain victory over sin and death and hell, and they had a comprehension of who he was and why he was here. And how does Jesus respond in verse 25? Be quiet and come out of him. That's right. He doesn't answer their questions specifically. He is on a search and destroy mission to relieve and rescue the possessed man. He does answer their question in a way. Yes, he has come to destroy them, and he is the Holy One. But his word is his only weapon here, and be quiet and come out is all he had to say. Shut up and get out, and he was done. The unclean spirit, in verse 26, caused the man to convulse, and then cried out and came out of him. And Jesus, again, shows his authority. In this case, his right to command who? Right, Satan and his minions. Unclean spirits. Jesus has dominion or has authority to command unclean spirits. So Mr. Scoffer interrupts again. Not Marvin, it's me this time. And he says, well, hold the phone. This account describes a convulsion coming as a consequence of an exorcism of Jesus. So, you mean to tell me that in order to be a Bible-believing Christian, I must deny all the scientific knowledge that I know regarding epilepsy and have to blame all such illnesses on demon possession? Boy, Mr. Scoffer's coming at us now. Danny says no. Okay, Dr. Dan, how do you answer?
I would say no.
I heard you say no. You just said it again. But in this class, we give essay answers. So you have to explain your answer.
There, I guess, apparently, the reason this passage here, the convulsion, was due to the exorcism of that demon.
That's right. But there's no reason to extrapolate this or to understand this as an explanation of all diseases. In fact, we'll read in a couple of verses about a mother-in-law of Simon who had a fever. She had a disease. And it was not explained on the basis of demon possession. The Bible makes a distinction between disease and demon possession. You may wonder, and it's speculation, but why do we read about so much demon possession in the Gospels? Well, one answer is Jesus is around. And when Jesus was around, it was an especially busy time for demonic activity because he's come to destroy the works of the devil. His times aren't like our times in many ways, and they were unique in that regard. But there's no reason to take this account and say that all medical illness is explained on the basis of demon possession, and Christians are not possessed by demons. Tom.
That view filters the Bible through our flawed knowledge of a man's knowledge rather than the other way, letting the Bible speak for itself. I'm going to view it through my own reason, and then therefore I'm going to use that as a filter to gauge the Bible, which is a flawed approach.
Right. You're not going to tell us not to apply our reason as we come to our Bible, but you're
not
going to. Your final authority won't be your reason. All right. More important question here is, how is Jesus' authority demonstrated by this incident? He commands, they obey. Jesus has the right and the power to rule unclean spirits. Jesus had a very busy day in the synagogue. He taught, and he's rebuked and removed an unclean spirit, and the general reaction is recorded in verses 27 and 28. It says, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So, Jesus removed the unclean spirit, and how did the crowd of observers react? They were amazed. And so what did they do? They debated. And what did they recognize about Jesus? He brought a new teaching with authority. He commands, they obey. So if he teaches with authority and tells unclean spirits what to do, then why the debate, I wondered. Now, you all probably don't watch sports because you're Christians, you know. But maybe you remember when you were young, something like this is a football game, see? And this is a score. This is the score. This is before the Dallas Cowboys. Have you seen people in the stands at the Cowboys game? They don't watch the field anymore. What do they watch? They just watch the Jumbotron. All right, they go and spend all this money on a ticket, and then they watch the Jumbotron. And all right. Anyway, this is before that. But they've got the score. It's the fourth quarter. It's the two-minute warning. The announcers are trying to tell cute stories to keep you entertained so you aren't going to turn the TV off. And the camera pans to the crowd. And there's a fan for the visiting team. He's holding up a sign. And what does that sign say? This port. What is it? John 3:16. Okay, no. That's good. That was the old days. That's in the end zone. There's always a guy, I don't know how he buys that seat in the end zone to show up when they kick the field goal. That's right. John 3:16, it could have been that. And you're having to guess, in this case, what I'm thinking of. I understand that. But this is a sign. He's on the visit. He's a fan of the visitor team. He brought his little placard. He was ready to display it. Or maybe he brought his magic marker to write it out. The sign of the visiting fan up in the... You haven't, yeah, you know, they don't watch sports around here. It's, yeah, they don't watch much TV. It says this. It says, any questions? All right, his team's ahead. There's no way the home team's going to win. And he just holds up his sign with a very brief message. Any questions? All right, and then imagine that after the game, we go to the booth where there are seven NFL dinosaurs. All right, they're going to comment on the game.
You must watch more football than you.
Listen, I'm an analyst, all right? Well, let's say we go to the booth. There are seven experts. And let's suppose they're going to debate this game. They go, man, I don't know what to make of this game. I'm going to have to watch the films to figure out what it means. Man, I don't know. I got to check the stats of this one. I just can't figure it out. What does it mean? Could you imagine the experts at the end of the game debating? Is there a debate about this game? What's the message of this game? Right. Total domination. There's nothing to debate. The question's been resolved on the field beyond any shadow of a doubt. You don't need to review anything. You don't need to have highlights because the score tells it all. Total domination. Well, I would suggest to you, in our account, Jesus has demonstrated total domination. I can understand why they're amazed. I just can't figure out where the debate comes from. So, Jesus has demonstrated his authority beyond question in the synagogue on that Sabbath. The final score shows his total domination. The results leave no room for debate. He brings a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He's an authority who demands allegiance and obedience. Any questions? It should be clear. No debate required. We don't have to go over the fine points to figure out what does this mean? Because what it means is so obvious. And in any event, verse 28 describes the news broadcast that followed. Everywhere the word got out about him. It says, and immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And next, did someone have a comment? Okay, go ahead, Ben.
I don't know what practical application it has, but there's several circumstances where Christ throws the demon out and they have an attack. I mean, they get the kick against the goads a little. Because he gives the guy an epileptic fit of some sort. Christ has total authority, the demon goes, it obeys, but it does some sort of rebellious kick at the individual they're leaving. I don't know what that means, but it does happen more than once.
Okay. We'll make the observation. But, Walter?
I'm guessing in light of how the people were used to the scribes' teaching, who were supposed to be experts of the law, perhaps the scribes were not necessarily teaching the Word of God as they should have, probably teaching the current rabbi's take on the law. And here comes another rabbi who teaches, as he said elsewhere, he was committed to teaching only what the Father had given him to teach. So they were probably amazed that, whoa, that's what God says, you know? And I think by way of application, you know, when we encounter some Christians, sometimes they're honestly confused with what the Bible really teaches, because perhaps in other ministries, they're not teaching what the Bible teaches. So we should be very, very comfortable to be in a place where the Bible is being taught and not just what the current commentators are saying, because people sometimes love to quote commentators, but the authority is in the Word of God.
Okay, maybe that was part of the debate. Tom?
Yeah, essentially the same thing. This is so contrary to what they're used to hearing.
All right, good. Debating how this new teaching with authority ought to be received in light of what they had used to being receiving. Walter?
Oh, and one additional point. The demons had been there before under the teaching of the scribes, and nothing happened. That was probably pretty amazing, too. This is probably kicked off like, whoa, wait a minute. This is something way different than what's been going on.
Jesus was asserting his authority, and he hadn't been there before. And now, the scene switches from the assembly hall of the synagogue to a private home. That's in verses 29 through 31. And immediately, after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her and raised her up, and taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Jesus was briefed about her condition. Her temperature was way up, and she was laid low. And he came, took her by the hand, and raised her up. And when her fever left her, she regained enough strength to wait on them again. She became healthy enough to become a hostess. And Jesus restored the sick woman to service. And the touch of Jesus was all it took. What take-home lessons about Jesus and his authority can we learn from this brief account? That's right, he has authority over diseases. He has authority over disease. With a touch, he terminated her illness. By his touch, he commanded, and the disease obeyed to effect a complete cure. Sickness and disease couldn't rebel or push back against his authority. And while the words mercy and compassion don't appear anywhere in this account, they appear to be written all over it, in that Jesus' authority is driven by his mercy and his compassion. That wouldn't be an outlandish conclusion. Jesus not only possesses authority, but he exercises it according to his mercy and compassion. And notice as well, it says in verse 31, in verse 30, they spoke to him about her, and Jesus acted. They spoke to advise him of the crisis, and he acted in compassion. Maybe there's a message there for us regarding prayer. Speak to Jesus with your need. He has authority and he has compassion. Notice they spoke to describe the need, and notice how Jesus responded to their request. This ought to be an encouragement to pray, to advise Jesus, if you will, of your crisis, and to look to him to exercise his authority in mercy and compassion to act for you. Charles?
Yeah, having just witnessed his dispatch of the unclean spirit, this may have been in the form of a request.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And then there's a great gathering. And we don't have far to go. Don't despair. I can see this is called supination. This is watch. No, this is pronation. Sorry. Supination is this way. This is pronation. When the left hand pronates, that means, buddy, you better finish quick because they are getting tired of you. Because people have... But I'm also given to understand people don't wear watches anymore because of their little handheld devices. Watchmakers are going out of business, but I don't know what the new... it'll be biceps flexion, I guess, will be the new indicator that you better hurry and finish. Verses 32 through 34, and when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. This is the end of a long Sabbath day. Jesus has been very busy. And verse 33 paints in our minds a remarkable picture of a large crowd, the whole city gathered at the door. Here's a waiting room jammed with the sick and suffering. And how is Jesus' authority demonstrated here, according to verse 34? Right, he didn't let the demons speak. Good. How else? That's right. He healed many who were ill with various diseases. How else? He not only shut up the demons, he cast out many. Jesus, it appears, prefers to remain incognito and unrecognized to some degree. The demons knew who he was and said so, but he quieted them because he didn't want others to know. But by now, it must have been becoming obvious to many on some level. Even with the unclean spirits rebuked and mute, others would have to be putting two and two together to be figuring out who Jesus is. But nevertheless, he wants to stay under the radar. And maybe he's reflecting the same attitude that he described in John chapter 6. And this will be where we end. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is after Jesus fed 5,000, trying to figure out, why is he trying to quiet the demons who are announcing who he is? Why wouldn't he want there to be a lot of publicity? Why wouldn't he want this good PR to be getting out? Let the word get out about Jesus who's healing all these people and casting out all these demons. Well, after he feeds 5,000, we read this in John 6, 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, that is the feeding the 5,000, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew along again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus perceived that the popular uprising might have caused the crowd to try to make him a political leader. But that was not his purpose. He was on a mission, but his mission was not to become a popular political leader. He didn't want to be made king by force of a popular uprising. He was a king, indeed, but he was on a mission to achieve a victory over sin and death and hell, and he wouldn't be diverted by another sort of rain, if you will. Okay, I think we're going to leave it at that with your comments, Richard.
I have a question on verse 32 there. It says that they brought the people who were ill, so we could tell who would be ill. But how did they know who would be demon-possessed?
Good question. Next question. Maybe it was obvious. Maybe there was speculation. Maybe they brought him as, I don't know. But UL and Walter have an answer.
Well, not necessarily an answer to that, but just more of a comment.
Okay.
It's amazing. Oftentimes we read through the Gospels and we kind of take for granted that Jesus is God in the flesh here, and it's the same Jesus who spoke the world into existence. It's the same Jesus who is fully God and fully man. And the same Jesus John calls the Word, and here he is preaching from his own like character and being and what makes himself up. And so the authority is not just, you know, an individual who came in and spoke with some authority, but it's the most incredible authority, the ultimate authority that comes from his creative power, his, the fact that he is the Word, and the fact that he's fully God. It's just, read through those and I forget that, and I'm just kind of going through it this time. Just, wow, this is, imagine Christ preaching this.
Yeah. So it's no wonder that they were amazed.
Yeah.
Walter?
To that scoffer that asked the first question, James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons have this, or they are affected in such a way spiritually because they know exactly who Jesus is, and it's not just them because he was casting them out, but they always shudder at the authority of Christ, and that also ought to give us comfort. Like you said, we cannot possibly be demon possessed, and it amazes me that some Christians just want to believe that really, really bad, maybe to excuse something. I don't understand that, but we should take comfort with it.
Right. And another observation from James 2:19, it's possible to have correct theology about the authority of God and yet not to submit to the authority of God. And it's damning to know the truth about God and to be a rebel against the authority you understand him to be.
Well, that goes with your talking about following him, because it's always, you were pointing out all the time, says then they were all amazed, but it doesn't say they were all amazed and followed him, it just says they were amazed.
Right. It's also possible to be amazed and not follow him. And we'll see in the case of the leper, it's possible to be delivered from leprosy and not obey the one who delivered you.
They wanted to follow, but they wanted to follow where they wanted to go.
Okay. That's right. We understand his authority. Are we willing to submit to it? And that's the call of Jesus, to follow me in obedience. All right. Good thoughts, good observations. Thank you for your patience. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Word made flesh. We thank you for his amazing authority and his authority to command us and to define our duty. Pray that we will submit. Pray that we will be those who repent and believe the gospel and keep repenting and believing in the Savior. Give us grace to follow him closely and obediently and submissively. Give us grace as we come to worship. Pray that our worship will be pleasing to you, that it will be in spirit and in truth. And we come in Christ's name. Amen.